5th chapter of the Gospel of John. John, the 5th chapter. The 5th chapter of John is a very interesting chapter. You have some very beautiful verses here. My Father's life's verse is verse 24. This is, I've never memorized it, but verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That's my dad's life verse. My dad was converted when he was 16 years old in 1972 at a Baptist church in Illinois. And his, when God saved him, he had labored under the burden of condemnation. He went to a Pentecostal church and they preached just enough law to make him feel bad about his sins, just enough to let him know he was in bad trouble with God. My dad was a rebellious kid. And then they took him to the Baptist church. One of my grandpa's co-workers invited him to come over. And I don't know if Brother Pullen ever preached from this text. But what my dad found out over there is that he was indeed, at the Baptist church, he found out he was indeed condemned to hell. But he also heard over there that this condemnation, that there was a Savior who could save him from that just condemnation. A Savior whose name was Jesus Christ. A Savior who came and bore his sins to Calvary. A Savior who was buried and rose again the third day and sets free the captives. And on that day, I think it was June 12th, maybe, 1972, my dad was converted. So the 24th verse is a very beautiful verse. And then you have there in the chapter, verses 28, where Jesus says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." This future resurrection day when all the dead will be brought out of their graves. Those who have believed on Christ will be delivered, and those who have not believed on Christ will be condemned. But that's not my message this afternoon. I want to look at verses 1 through 9 and bring you a little message entitled, "A Certain Man." A Certain Man. Let's take our reading from verses 1 through 9. "After this was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk." Now, that word impotent means they're powerless. They don't have any strength. They're weak. "And impotent folk of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water." Now, verse number 4 is kind of an interesting verse. I'll read it and tell you why it's interesting. "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in and was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, he knew that he had been now a long time in that case. He saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? And the impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath day." Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you'd bless the reading of the Scriptures to our hearts and to our ears. And I pray, Father, that you'd help everyone who's here to give a listening ear. In Jesus' precious name we ask it. Amen. A certain time. The first thing I want you to notice here is there's a certain time of the year in which Christ visits the pool at Bethesda. It was after the Feast of the Jews. It was a feasting time. Schofield says in his notes that this could have been the Feast of Pentecost. And Pentecost was typically held 50 days after the Passover. So this is going to put it probably around the 1st of June, maybe mid-June. We don't know exactly what feast is referred to. We take the suggestion of persons like C.I. Schofield on that matter. There were 7 feasts that the Jews observed. And some of these feasts are listed like this in Leviticus 23. The Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of the Atonement, that's the High Atonement, and then the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of the Tabernacles is interesting because they would live in a temporary dwelling for a week's time. And that's supposed to be symbolic of the second coming of Christ, is that God's people should be ready to go. They should maintain a pilgrim attitude, knowing that he's going to come one day. So there's a certain time of the year when Christ goes to this place. It's a time when people are together around the pool of Bethesda because they felt like and they believed that an angel would come and stir the waters. And of course, you don't want to get into the waters when it's cold, right? You want to go there when it's warm. You want to get into pleasant water. And so the people here are gathered for that reason. Number two, there's a certain Savior mentioned here. And brothers and sisters, I'd like to remind you, and maybe, well, I'm just going to remind you, that there is only one certain Savior. There's only one person who can save you from your sins, and that is the man come from God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 10, it says that he's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. He is the only hope for any sinner, is Christ. If you're trying to get your salvation squared away through trying to be good or maintain some kind of good works or reformation, maybe you feel like if you could just get this particular sin whipped in your life, then you could become a Christian. But the fact of the matter is that you cannot reform yourself into Christianity. Jesus Christ is the Savior, and only He can deliver you from the penalty and power of your sins. The Bible says there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus. Now, I want to say this to you carefully. If a person does not hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, then they cannot be saved. There's nobody who's saved apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no pagan person living in a jungle somewhere who will be saved without hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. If they don't hear the gospel, they don't believe on Christ, they die and they go to hell. And there are countless thousands, probably millions of people who will live and die and never hear the gospel, and they will go to hell. But you, my friend, you've had a chance to hear the gospel over and over and over again. What a gift of God's grace. What a gift of God's mercy that allowed you to hear the gospel. Now, keep this in mind, is that as you go through your life, you encounter people who have never heard the gospel either. Now, we live in Oklahoma, right? Is that where we're at? So yesterday I talked to a lady and she said, I'm a Christian. And I said, you know, almost everybody in Lawton says they're a Christian. Everybody I talk to says they're a Christian. How many of you know people in Lawton who are Christians? Anybody say they're a Christian? How many of you know people who say they're Christians and you don't think they're Christians? Yeah. We're thinking about you guys that didn't raise your hands. Not everybody's a Christian. But as you go through your life, you get a chance to tell people about the gospel. You get a chance to tell people about the Savior. I was listening to a guy last night, and I've never thought about this before, but this man's name is Doug Wilson. He pastors in Moscow, Idaho, and he was talking about evangelism. And the question was, should every Christian be an evangelist? And I was interested in what he was going to say. And he said, should Christians be made to feel guilty for not witnessing? Now, I think I should make you feel guilty for not witnessing. Don't you think I should make you feel guilty for not witnessing? You guys are like, no, we don't think you should make us feel guilty about anything. But I listened to what he said, and what he said made very good sense, is that some people are more naturally gifted at evangelism with talking to people than others. And I thought, and he said, that's God's gifting. There are persons who are more inclined naturally to talk to people about the gospel than others. There are these people who have the gift of gab. You ever heard that? He's got the gift of gab. He can talk the legs off of. What my dad said? He had some little slogan for that. I don't remember what it was. I'll think of it when I get home, probably. But these persons have a special gift. And there are some persons here in the church who don't have a problem talking to people about the Lord. They're not scared or intimidated by it. And those persons, if that's you, I hope that you will you'll be a witness and continue to do that and try to talk to people about the gospel. There are those of us who are timid and really don't want to get into it. We're kind of afraid and timid. It's not exactly our spiritual gifting to be a bold proclaimer of the gospel and have that gift of evangelism, I guess you'd say. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't be a witness. Every Christian should know how to tell somebody how to be saved. Should be able to take them to the Bible somewhere and show them some passage of Scripture and show a person how they can know Christ as their Savior. Show them what the gospel means. And I hope there'd be a person here who can do that. And if you don't know how to do that, just tell me and I'll email you whatever you want. You could take any of the gospel tracts we have back there. Commit one of them to memory. Memorize the main headings and points. Learn how to witness to people. Now, people have to hear the gospel. And Jesus Christ is the central figure of the gospel. The Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth, this is something I struggle with in my own preaching ministries. I think about it. Paul said to the church at Corinth, he said, I desire to know nothing among you save what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And sometimes I wonder as I'm preaching, you know, preaching the Sermon on the Mount, I wonder, should I be preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, laying it down to everybody, or should I be preaching the gospel service after service after service? I feel conflicted by that sometimes. I want to be sure the gospel is preached every time we meet together. And so there's no other name among heaven whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He is the one who laid down His life for sinners. He poured out His soul, according to Isaiah, in exchange for yours. He is the Savior. So there's a certain time of year we see here in the reading. There's a certain Savior named Jesus Christ. And then there's a certain place that Jesus goes to. Now, I want you to notice here, it's the house of Bethesda. It's the pool of Bethesda. And the word means a house of kindness. It's a place where people would go to find some kind act or some refreshing place. The pool is there. And so you could call it a pool of kindness. And you know, in the more arid parts of the world, where there's a place where there is a spring or there's cool water, that water is a refreshment to people. It's a kindness to have access to it. And so it's present there with the people. And there are porches round about the pool. These are covered places so that you can get some shade. Get some shade. Now, we live in the era of air conditioning. And air conditioning is a blessing, isn't it? It's really nice. But remember when we didn't have air conditioning? I was riding around the car the other day. I ride around with my windows down all the time. I don't turn the air conditioning on very often unless I got people with me. And we were riding around the car, and we were sitting. I took Lauren to Taco Bell. She wanted to get a taco, and so we drove through the drive-thru. You know, you're driving around town with the windows down. It's not too bad. No matter how hot it is, it's not too bad. And we got to Taco Bell, though. We're sitting in the drive-thru, and there's no breeze anymore. Real, real close. And I said, man, it's hot when the car ain't moving. And she looked at me, and she said, I can't believe you ever ride around with the windows down. Why don't you turn the air on? And I said, girl, you're soft. You're just a big softy. I said, I remember when there wasn't air conditioning in the house, in the church house, or in the car. I remember wing windows. Remember wing windows? Turn that little thing in and blow that air right on you, that nice hot air. And if you get your shirt sleeve just right, you can blow it right at your shirt sleeve and in one side. You guys never did that? No, you guys probably all had air conditioning, didn't you? Because you're all weenies. You're all soft. But this place of this pool of Bethesda had porches around. There's shady places for people to lay near the water and rest. It's a nice place. It's a comfortable place. It's a place that made people comfortable in their afflictions. In their afflictions. And brothers and sisters, as we go through our life, we will encounter these little pools of Bethesda, places that God puts in our lives that are places of refreshment along the way. Different kinds of people will refresh us. Different places and circumstances will be refreshing to us. God puts them there for us. The Jews, they found these as they traveled through the wilderness, as they went from Egypt to the Promised Land. God provided for them little oases, little places of ease and comfort that have some refuge from the day-to-day problems. But this pool of Bethesda was a place where the impotent folk would go. The people who were sick and infirmed, who they were feeble, they were scattered around here. And they would come to this pool of Bethesda because they were looking for something. They were looking for something more than just a shady place to rest. Looking for something more than just a cool drink of water. They were looking for healing. They were looking for deliverance. Now, verse number 4 is an interesting reading. Peter Masters, who's the pastor today of Spurgeon's Tabernacle, Spurgeon's Church in England, he says that an angel never stirred the waters, that this was a legend, that it was a myth that the people believed, and that's why the people were there. Now, I don't know what to think about that. He says it was a common myth that people would go there, and he says it's not a spurious entry in the Bible. He just says it tells you the reason why they were there. The people believed this would happen. He said, in his opinion, it's because it didn't seem like it was consistent with the nature of God, that God would give healing only to the person who got there first. It was something that they would earn by their own efforts. Now, the text itself doesn't give any indication either way. But these people are there because they're looking for a healing. They're looking for a deliverance from the chains that bind them down. They're waiting for a certain event. It is interesting to me to think about this, how in the Old Testament it says that for a sinner, there's nothing better for him to do than to wait for the Lord to come and deliver him. They're waiting for a certain event. These persons are waiting for an angel to come and stir the waters. But what's going to happen, though, is there's going to come someone better than an angel, someone who's made lower than the angels, but he's the Son of the living God. He's going to come and do something special. In verses 3 and 4. And fifthly, I want you to notice there's a certain Savior who comes. Now, who's the Savior? What's his name? Jesus Christ. Now I want you to pay attention. Does he come to heal everybody at this pool? Or does a certain Savior only come to a certain man? He comes to one. He doesn't come to the multitude. He comes to one. He comes to a certain man in a certain place at a certain time of the year. Jesus comes and he does not heal the multitudes. He only heals one person. Why is that? Why does Jesus only come and touch one man? Weren't there other people there who were sick? The Bible says there were a multitude of impotent, feeble, blind, and halt people, but he came to heal just one single person, a certain Savior. For a certain man at a certain time. You see, this man, he had a divine appointment with God. Not an appointment that he arranged or he figured out, but it was an appointment that God had made for him with his son. 38 years this man has been ill. 38 years he's been bound by the chains of sin. But Jesus Christ comes and delivers him and him alone. You see, the God of heaven had orchestrated it all to happen this way. I started off by telling you about verse number 24. It's my father's favorite life's verse. And my friends, and when you look at the lives of people you know, when they were converted, all the circumstances that bring them to the place of salvation and regeneration, when they meet God in salvation, all those events are arranged by God. God brings the gospel to his people in a certain place. In a certain time, in a certain moment. And all over the world, there are certain men and certain women, certain boys and certain girls that God has a day arranged for them where they will meet the Savior, where they will come under the gospel preaching, and they will be effectually called, effectually changed into one of God's own dear children through regeneration. Now, this afternoon, I want you to think about something. Maybe today is your divine appointment. Maybe today is the day when you will realize that you need the Lord. Maybe today is the day when God will open your blinded eyes and show you that you need Christ. And he is your Savior and that your sins have separated you from him. Today could be your divine appointment. This man, he came to Bethesda. He had no idea when he arrived there that he'd be healed that day. No idea. In fact, he comes and says what? Does he say, I could make it? No, he says to Jesus, when Jesus meets him, Jesus says, you want to be healed? And what's he say? I can't be. I can't be healed. I got no one to help me. This is the first step towards conversion, is when you realize you cannot save yourself. There's nothing you can do. You realize it. And you cast yourself upon the mercies of Christ the Savior. This man could not go to the water. This man could not be delivered. But praise be to God. The scripture says that Jesus came to him. Mom and dad used to sing this old song. And it went like this. When I could not come to where he was, he came to me. He came to me. And lifted me up out of the miry clay, set my feet on a rock and established my going. He came. The Bible says in Luke chapter 19, verse number 10, that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save. Listen, the Bible doesn't say that he came to hear your cry. No. The scripture says Jesus came crying out. He is the voice saying, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden. He's the voice that says, come unto me, and I will save you. Jesus came to this man. Jesus came and saved him. Now, Jesus doesn't miss his divine appointment. Jesus doesn't miss these things. He was there to do the Father's will. He was there in the appointed day and appointed time and met the man that God told him to go and find. Jesus makes his appointments. Jesus keeps his word. Jesus will not lose any that the Father has given to him. He comes to save sinners. Now, the appointments. An appointment is an interesting thing. An appointment is a time when someone has arranged to meet you. It's usually something that's arranged ahead of time. And I'm going to say this, that it could be that today is the day that God has arranged to meet you right here in this house of worship, right here. It could be calling you right now to salvation. It could be turning your heart and saying, believe on me, repent of your sins, rest in me, stop trying to reform and become better. Just believe on me. I am your Savior. Jesus has come to meet some people. Certain people all over this world, and he's meeting them. He's finding them. Jesus is the Savior. The last thing I want you to notice here is number seven. When Jesus meets you in salvation, when he comes to you and saves your soul, when you make the appointment, when he makes his appointment, when he comes to where you are, you're never the same. Never the same. I remember when the Lord saved me, I wasn't the same. I wasn't the same after. Before, I was one way, and after I was different. I didn't look any different. I didn't talk any different. But I was different on the inside. Now my mom and dad, I don't know if they could look at me and discern that there had been a difference, that something had taken place, but I knew something had taken place. I knew that God had done something in my heart, because there was a minute when I didn't care a lick about God or about Jesus. And I endured, church, to the end. But when God saved me, there was a change in me, in my heart. I knew somebody else had taken up residence in there. I knew that I would never be the same again. This man, when Jesus comes to him, this is the illustration of how God saves people, is what these miracles are. When this man meets Jesus, Jesus says, you want to be made whole? And the guy's like, I can't do it. Look at verse 7. He says, I have no man to help me. But Jesus is there. Jesus is there to help him. Jesus is there to do for this man what he cannot do for himself. Verse number 8. Jesus saith unto him what? Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. He was never the same again. His life was permanently rearranged by Jesus Christ. Something takes place. And when God saves a sinner, their life is never the same again. He changes them irrevocably. Irrevocably. It cannot be undone. It's a supernatural birthing. It's a miracle of God's grace. There is new life. Here's this man who for 38 years was basically laying around getting nothing done. Nothing done. Couldn't do what he needed to do. But Jesus comes and says, walk. And now he's walking. His life has changed. Never the same. Think of the new avenues that are open to him now. Before, he couldn't walk, so he couldn't have any work. Couldn't have any job. Probably couldn't have too much fun either. But he comes, and what does Jesus do? Gives him life. Gives him life and gives it to him more. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life. And have it what? More abundantly. He gives him the abundant life. New life is yours. New life is yours. And this Savior, when he comes and saves you, he not only gives you new life, he gives you a new companion. Because the Bible tells us that we have him with us all the time. All the time, never leaving us, nor what? Forsaking us. Remember when you got married, you made that commitment to your wife or your husband, and you said, forsaking all others, till death do us part? Well, you know what? The promise that Jesus makes with you in salvation is even better than that. Because He will never leave you. Because your mate could leave you. Your mate could leave you. And the day may come when your mate may pass on into glory and you're by yourself. But Jesus never leaves you. Jesus is always there. He changes you. He meets you at a certain place in a certain time. And He calls you to Himself and makes you one of His own dear children. And I ask you this afternoon, have you had that kind of day? Have you met the Lord? Have you met Him? Have you been saved? Has He showed you the error of your ways and that Christ is the solution, that Christ is Savior? Have you believed on Him? Maybe it's right now. Now look, I know how this works. I was raised in church. And you go to church and go to church and go to church. And I saw grown people who've been church members for years who were saved. And I'm not trying to say any of you guys are lost. Only those people who sit on the left side of the church are lost. We all know that. The sheep are on the right and the goats are where? Always pulpit left. It may change in your perspective. But you're sitting in church. I mean, God could turn the light on for you anytime. Anytime. Maybe it's today. Maybe it was yesterday. Maybe the Lord has saved you. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? If He saved you, something's taken place. And the question may be, what should I do? Now I know He has saved me. What should I do? What should I do? Well, we don't talk about this real often, but there's two things you should do if the Lord has saved you and you know it. First of all, is you need to get baptized. You need to talk to somebody about being baptized. Because that's the next step, is to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, to make a public statement to everybody you know. I belong to Christ. He is my Savior. And then you should join a church. Of course, if you're here right now, I think you should join which church? I think you should join this church. This is the Church of Christ. You should join a church and have fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Not just fellowship where you meet together, but fellowship around the Lord's table. The Lord's table. The Lord's table is a wonderful thing to participate in, where we're all together eating and drinking, feasting upon the same spiritual food, Jesus Christ, our Savior. So Jesus Christ comes, He meets a certain man at a certain time in a certain place and gives to that man a certain salvation. And I trust that you have that certain salvation this afternoon. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed.